Hey, welcome to North Coast Church. Today, Pastor Chris Brown is bringing the teaching to you, so open up your Bibles and listen in.
It had been looming as a fear in the back of my mind for 5 years. And I knew it was something I had to do, I just didn't know exactly when. So it came down to the very last semester of my senior year, and sitting there in front of my guidance counselor and graduation, fearing that they knew what I would know. It came out. Well, you got 21 units of theology you're taking, but it seems like you have to take a math credit. I knew I should have taken care of it at Palomar. And now at the university, I'm like, do you really think that applies to me? And they're like, oh, yes. The state assures us that that applies to you. You need to take your math class. And I'm like, look, I'm going to be a pastor. I've been a youth pastor. I currently am. I've been doing youth ministry for 4 years. I know pastor math. Like, I take 80 kids to camp. I need to come home with 80 kids. I know how many seats I have at church. I count how many people that come. We count an offering. We count how many parking spaces. I've never had a desire to multiply that by a trinomial. Do I have to take it? And they're like, yeah, state says you need to take it. What do I have to take? College algebra. I said, here's the problem. Because I had some football skill in West Texas, I had a coach that was very wise in classes. I never even took high school algebra. How can I take college algebra? They said, do you want to graduate? I said, at this point, no. And I walked into college algebra on the very first day. The professor gave us all a 50-question test. He said, look, I'm not trying to scare you. This isn't going to go on your permanent grade. This test will just tell you whether or not you're ready for this class. My question 2 out of 50 questions, that test told me that I was not ready. It had been years. I mean, I went back to college when I was older. So now I'm sitting at a 26-year-old. I'm looking at 3 squared times 4 with a little 4 above it. And I'm like, what do I do with the little numbers? What do I do with the... And then other numbers came with alphabet above them. And alphabets times other alphabets. And I'm like, I can't. And the professor talked to me after class and said, you're not ready for college algebra. And I said, thank you. He basically said, you need to take like dumb math. And I'm like, I know. And I go, can I graduate? He goes, oh no, you'll have to take this to graduate. And I said, then I'm in. And every day I walked out of college algebra more confused than when I went in. There was never a day where I sat there and went, oh, now I get it. Luckily, I had a roommate at the time that was great at algebra. I was dating Amy at the time, who's always been a brain. And I would go with them and go, help me understand. And they would draw the faces and the smiley faces and what you multiply and what you divide and what's in the brackets and what's not in the brackets. And man, I just didn't get it. I will admit, there are days where you walk into church and you walk out far more confused about God and Christianity than you were when you came in. And I will admit to some of you are shaking your heads at each other, today may be one of those days. We have a passage today that has been used to mess up algebraic equations for centuries in Christianity, if you will. We have a passage that when I saw where Larry ended last week, and I read on, I said, oh no, you didn't. I'm calling in sick this weekend. It's a passage that has been used throughout Christianity to mess up Christians about their view of God and their view of life. And today my prayer is that you do not walk out of here trying to multiply trinomials. But the whiteboard becomes clearer and you go, oh, I think I get that. We're in Luke chapter 18, verse 18. If you're just joining us, back of the Bible is the New Testament. Look for the guys' names, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They're all big books. Luke 18, 18. We've been going verse by verse through the book of Luke. This is our 37th year now. And that video you saw was actually me when I started this project. So I know it seems like a long time, but we've always said, if you call yourself a Christian, that is not a box that you check off on some census or survey. You really say, I'm a follower of Christ. Then shouldn't we devote some time to see who Christ was and what he actually said, not what our culture says about him? And if you're just here as a guest or checking out Christianity or church, man, we're so glad you're hanging out with us. You picked a great series to go, Who is this Christ that 2,000 years ago has messed up our calendar, our dating system? Today's date even goes back to how he separated all things B.C. and A.D. All of our holidays revolve around him. Who was this guy that has put such a huge impact on culture 2,000 years later? Don't you owe it to yourself to go, who was he? So we're going verse by verse, and we're in Luke 18, verse 18. It's a passage I've never liked because I've never really understood it. And it reads like this. A certain ruler asked him, being Jesus, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Why do you call me good? Jesus answered, no one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Oh, I switched those. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother. Well, all these things I've kept since I was just a boy, the man said. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, you still lack one thing. Okay, so far I love this story. So far I love this guy. He's heard about Jesus. He might have seen the miracles. He's heard the teaching. He's heard the reputation of this guy. So he comes to him, good teacher, how can I be saved? I love this. Boil it right down. I don't want to sit through 13 years of seminars. Just tell me, when I die, am I in or am I not in? How can I know for sure? And I like Jesus. Have you been good, basically? Have you done all the commandments that involve people? You know, not murdering. And the guy says, yeah, I've been good since I've been a kid. Something I can't say. But according to the commandments, I get what he's saying. And then Jesus goes, okay, now you only need one thing. And this has got to be great news. Oh, I thought I needed like 500 things to change. No. You only need one thing. Until he says the one thing. Sell everything you have. Give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. Promise, print it in red, circle, highlight, underline. You will have treasure. I'm guaranteeing you, this you can have heaven. You only have to do this one thing. Sell everything you have, give it to poor people. Then you're saved. Oh. When he heard this, he became very sad because he was a man of great wealth. Jesus looked at him and said, how hard is it for the rich to enter the kingdom of God? Indeed, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And those who heard this asked, well, who can be saved? And Jesus replied, what is impossible with man, it's possible with God. And Peter said to him, we left all that we had to follow you. I love Peter. This is one of the few guys in the Bible that gives me hope. They're all listening to this, and Peter's like, oh, man, you got to get rid of everything. And then it hits Peter, wait, I left everything to follow you. Ooh, what about me? What do I get? And then I'm like, yeah. And Jesus looks at him and simply says, I tell you the truth. No one who has left home or wife or brother or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will fail to receive many times as much in this age and in the age to come. You'll get eternal life. There's the teaching. What do you do with that? I have always said it many times from this stage in front of all of our venues and all of North Coast. Every time I prepare a message, every time I go to the text, every time I go to the words and actions of Christ, there is one thing that I keep constant in mind. There will be a day I will stand before God himself and he will say, what did you do with my words? I'm going to fall on one side or the other. It is my goal in how I teach and how I live that when I die and stand before God, God looks at me and goes, Chris, come here. You took my word way too seriously. Man, you should have lightened up. And I'd be like, where's my keys? I cannot, will not allow my teaching, myself, this church to be on a side where God goes, Chris, come here. I wrote it as clearly as could be. Why did you not do what it says? Because I felt like culturally things have changed, and I've read it through our culture paradigm that this isn't quite exactly, I'm stupid. And I've always said, we will take the word of God seriously. We might not take ourselves too serious, but we will take the word of God seriously and literally in what it says. So what does it say? Well, obviously, any of you that own a home or drive a car, you're going to hell. Let's close in prayer. That's what he says. How do I get to heaven? Sell everything. If you own anything, you're not going to heaven. Sell everything. End of story. Literally, that's exactly what Jesus told the man to do. Well, now I'm confused. And I know some of you are sitting there going, no, this is about the rich. And we like it when Jesus talks about the rich. Get them, Republicans. Get the rich. I don't own my own corporation. This guy's a rich ruler. Get the rich. No. We got to realize, as I've titled on the note sheet, this is the story of our lives. In your note sheet, this is the story of our lives. Let me give you 3 bullet points. First of all, we got to see where we fit in this to understand what Jesus is saying. 3 bullet points. They're there in your note sheet. I'm going to give them to you rather quick. Next to the first one, just write rich. This guy was. Second bullet point, write young. It's rich, young. Any wild guesses on the 3rd bullet point? No. Yeah, ruler. Ruler. It's called the rich young ruler. It's the story of the rich young ruler. I know the book of Luke doesn't say that he's young. The book of Matthew and Mark, I put it in your notes, they do say he's young. He's somewhere in his 20s and 30s. I got a group of people together on Thursday in the office. Went around, whoever was there. Hey, can you guys just give me 5 minutes? Let's meet in one of the boardrooms. And we all sat there and I said, put up on the board, rich young ruler. Is there anything you desire in life, any goal that you have, any want that doesn't fit into one of these 3 categories? And we realized, no. A lot of my goals fit in being rich, my possessions, my wealth, the stuff I don't have yet that I want to have. That's my riches. Or secondly, young, my sexuality, my body, my youthfulness, that desire I have for the passions and lust of the flesh. Man, that's prevalent. Those are goals. Those are desires. Thirdly, ruler, simply our status, our identity, our influence. And I realize there is nothing that falls. This guy is the poster child for living the American dream. He's got his possessions. He's got his youth, his sexuality, his vitality, his life. He's a ruler. He's got influence. He's got status. He's got position. He's got his reputation. And there is nothing that Chris Brown desires that doesn't fall into one of these categories. And I realize this is about me. I know some of you are immediately thinking, no, Chris, this is about the rich. May I remind you, if this guy came to my house, how he would see me? First of all, we'd drive up in my chariot that's not pulled by horses. That would blow the guy away. I would push a button and this huge door would go up. I'm like, yeah. Do you park in there? No, my wife's chariot parks in there. But I'm going to walk you through the garage. Well, isn't there room for your chariot? Yes, there is. Why don't you park in there? Because my stuff is in here. Secondary stuff. Primary stuff is inside yet another door, but secondary stuff is here. He would look at my shelving units all the way across the garage and go, what is in the plastic cubicles? And I would tell him, those are storage bin. 3 shelves high, some double stacked. What is in there? More of my stuff. He would say, what type of stuff? And I would say, I really don't know. But I know a couple years ago when we cleaned out the garage, that was the stuff we wouldn't get rid of. Have you touched it since then? No, I have not. But that's good stuff. Gonna keep that stuff. We would open the garage door and immediately to the right, he would see the bathroom and be blown away. What comes out of the silver? Water. You can't drink that, can you? Oh, yes. We prefer the bottle. But you can. Watch this. I can change the temperature of that water in my house. And he would go to the large white bowl and go, is this what you drink out of? Oh, no, my friend. Everything that my body sees as waste goes into the bowl. Oh, who cleans the bowl? No. Where does it go? I don't know. Does it sit under the house? No, it leaves my property. I would walk into my kitchen. He would open the big double doors. He would feel the chill come from all the shelves. And he would say, is this all your food and drink? Oh, yes. Can all of this be consumed by you? Yeah. But we don't have anything to eat right now. So I'll call for food. You will call for food? Yes, a high school boy will bring a pizza to the house. Shut up. No hunting, no gathering. Toe, toe, toe. I will throw him a buck or two. He will hunt and gather for me. What will we do with the pizza? We will sit and I will turn on the 42 inches. And we will watch and he will be amazed that my paintings talk and move. That is a marvelous painting. And I would say I have 700 plus paintings in this box. What are they about? I haven't begun to watch them all. Well, let's hurry and eat and watch the paintings. It's about to get dark and we must go to bed. Oh, my ignorant friend. The switches on the wall will bring daylight into the home at night. And this rich young ruler will bow at my feet and go, Master, how can I be like you? And I will say, you probably can't. Not just compared to him, but compared to 88% of the world that I live in today, I am the wealthy. I know when we get stories like this, we hear Jesus saying, oh, talk to the rich. And we're like, that guy. I work for that guy. This is us. So what in the world is this about? If I do have a garage filled with stuff, am I going to hell or not? It's what he says. We always preach context, not just taking a verse or a passage out of the whole of the word and will of God, but context. What is he talking about? And I think the clue comes right at the very beginning. The man comes up and says, good teacher, how can I have eternal life? Or good teacher, how can I make sure I'm saved when I die? And I love Jesus' words all the way back in verse 19. Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. It is the point of the story. It always bugged me when Jesus goes, why do you call me good? And I'm like, because you're Jesus? No. Only God is good. That word good isn't just you're a good person. It is sinless. You're blameless. And Jesus goes, wait, only God is blameless. Oh, it's Jesus praising God, not him. No, Jesus did a fair amount of calling himself God. He wasn't opposed to that. Maybe that's exactly what he's doing. This guy comes and says, good teacher, how can I be saved? And Jesus goes, really? Am I a good teacher or am I God? Am I someone that gives you good advice and helps you or am I God? Do you want me to be your savior or am I God? May I remind you, there's only one God. Which am I? It is the question that we pose week in and week out, even if it's not said that specifically. Who is this Jesus to you? Is he God or not? And Jesus says, I refuse to be good teacher, and I'm not going to be savior. Only God is good. I'm about to ask you a question, and I will prove to you I am not God. And since I am not God, I will not be savior. Only one question. Are you ready? Get rid of everything. Sell it all. Come back. Promise you are in. Treasures forever. And the guy went, peace. And the disciples are like, aren't you going to go get him? And Jesus goes, no, I'm not his God. And I think this has far less to do with money than a lot of Christian authors make it out to be. I think this has far less to do with our possessions and wealth than a lot of best-selling Christian books will make it out to be. This is one of those passages that if you love reading Christian authors, is going to mess us up. Because the guilt is saying, this is God speaking to us rich Americans saying, you got to get rid of your stuff. You got to get rid of possessions. Your wealth is going to be held in a court of law against you one day when you die. And people, I do not believe that has anything to do with this passage. I'm about to prove it to you in context, both in this passage and with the rest of the New Testament. But there are people that make good living writing today telling us it's basically an asceticism. It's a Greek philosophy, or I would say a mythology, that basically says this. The more you have, the less you are spiritually with God. The less you have, the more spiritual you are with God. And people, that is not biblical. I'm about to walk you through that. What does the Bible actually say about money? I have do and a don't. And I want to give you what the Bible says to do with your money and three things it says don't do with your money. So we have context, not one passage. Ready for the ride? Here we go. Do. Number one, work hard. The Bible's clear. We're supposed to work hard. Adam was created. The first thing he did, he was given a job to do. We're created to work. We're created to find some value in work. We're created to be successful. We're created to work hard. The Bible says a lot about people that are lazy or sluggards or simply just want handouts and mooch off of you. And everything the Bible says about them isn't positive. It's always a negative. We're supposed to work hard. Whatever we do with all of our might. We do with all of our heart. We do with all of our strength. We do to please God. We work hard. Secondly, tithe. I used to hate talking about money because people expect, oh, it's a church just wanting your money. And then I realized tithing is the way to break the bondage that we have to stuff and to make sure I have freedom in this life. And I'm like, okay, I'm all about letting people have freedom. Tithing was always cheerful, off the top, regular, sacrificial. All the verses are right above there. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9 gives you a great view of Paul telling the early church, it's great that you're wealthy, you have stuff. Give to God, be generous, supply the work. He's not saying get rid and sell of it all. After tithing, he says this, I want you to spend. You're going to spend money on life. You're going to spend money on living. You're going to spend money on food and drink. You're going to spend money on fun. I serve a God, James says, every good and perfect gift comes from God. He's not holding back because I'm following him. Timothy says, God richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. I have a God that loves watching me love the life that he's given me. Spend. Then save. And next to save, put invest. The two go hand in hand. Save. Don't spend everything you have. And invest. You want a great study on money? Read the book of Proverbs right after Psalms. Every time it has a verse about money, just put a dollar sign next to it. And then go back and look at all the dollar signs. The Bible says a lot about wise people will save and invest so they have something to give to their children and their children's children. Well, why does it say that? If we're supposed to give it all away. And then after saving and investing, give generously. That's not tithing. God says, Chris, make sure I'm Lord of your finances. Give to me off the top, tithe. After that, live a generous life. Let people see how I've changed you and your love because of the way you live generously. That's what the Bible says about what to do with wealth. Again, the verses are there. For the sake of time, run through it. A lot of this I've just ripped off almost word for word from Mark Driscoll's study and Luke's gospel. I put them right there. I don't mind that because he's far enough away that you're all not going to go to his church. He's a much better pastor. What it says about don't. Don't. I want to give you three things. The Bible clearly not don't do with money. Don't love it. Don't love it. Money isn't the root of all evil. The love of money is the root of all evil. Don't love it. Secondly, don't put your hope in it. Your security, your future, your retirement, don't base that on your finances. That is so hard to do in the world we live. But your hope is not in this world and what you have. Our hope is beyond. And the third don't be enslaved by it. Jesus looked at him and loved him and realized you don't own your stuff. Your stuff owns you. Oh, we've fallen into the trap of where I want to live, what I want to drive, what I want to do, and the stuff that I want to own. And before we know it, we realize the economy and what is turned, and it owns me. I'm a slave to my stuff. I don't believe our Savior cares about our stuff until our stuff becomes our Savior. And you go, but Chris, he told the guy, sell it all, give it all away. Okay, spoiler alert. We're going to get there in a couple weeks. But if we're in chapter 18, just a few verses away in 19 verse 8, Jesus meets another incredibly wealthy guy named Zacchaeus. Changes his life, goes to his home, tells him the truth, and Zacchaeus is all, this is what I've been looking for. We're going to get there in a couple weeks, so either it's Larry or me, I'm spoiling it for one of us. But here's the punchline, 19:8. Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, look, Lord, here and now, I give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I've cheated anybody out of anything, I'm going to pay him back four times the amount. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house. Well, that's incredibly unfair. You told rich dude number one he had to get rid of 100%. Rich dude number two goes, man, I'm getting away at 50%. And Jesus goes, oh, you're in. Well, I hope the next chapter he tells the guy, just give away 5%. I want to keep reading. Somewhere in here I'm going to find a percentage I can live with. How can you change the script just a couple of passages away? Which is it, Jesus? Make up your mind. Do you have to give all of it away, half of it away, or just some of it away, or 10% of it to you? I don't understand. It's algebra. And I walk out going, oh, I shouldn't have a garage. Where do we keep all the Christmas decorations? That's about baby Jesus, for Pete's sake. Can't get rid of that. Which is it? Here's my problem. Everyone that's using this passage to condemn Americans for how we live still has a house and a car. Hypocrites. Jesus doesn't say downsize. Jesus doesn't say, hey, live below your means. He tells them, give all of it away. It's all or nothing. So if you want to write a book and tell me that all this stuff is going to go against me and you've given half of it away, you're as guilty as I am. It's all or nothing. So what is Jesus saying? And I realized maybe this has nothing to do with our stuff. In context, what is this passage doing? Verses 1 through 17, Jesus has just said, let me explain the kingdom of God. Remember, this whole line of thought started when the Pharisees, the religious leaders, said, tell us when the kingdom of God's coming. And Jesus says, it's already here. Let me tell you how to live with God ruling in your life. Be persistent about spiritual things. The first few verses of chapter 18, a woman who kept praying and praying and praying. Be persistent. Spirituality will grow in your life. Then he says, don't be like the Pharisees who look down on others. Don't take pride in what you have. Then he says, be like this other tax collector that just cries out, God, may I have your mercy? I deserve nothing. Can I have your mercy? And then right before this, he says, now, don't keep the little kids from coming to me. That is how you come into the kingdom of God. You come humbly. You come dependent. You come with no claims on God. He says, this is the kingdom of God. Now let me show you a man who's wrapped up in the kingdom of self. And in context, in a wider context, the entire Old Testament, God is dealing with people who are constantly worshiping idols. Always. I always wrestled with people back in antiquity. How do you make something out of bronze and once it's done, you bow before it? I just never caught that. And how do you lead other people? Hey guys, look what I made. Let's worship it. Oh, okay. Were people that dense? And I realized it had nothing to do with the object. It's what the object stood for. The two primary ones in the Old Testament comes to idols was Baal and Ashtoreth. Baal was the god of the harvest, the god of the grain, the god of the sun and the rain. And in agrarian culture, it's what made you successful in your livestock and in your planting and harvesting. It was always a god of success. The other main god, an idol in the Old Testament, was Ashtoreth, the god of fertility, the god of sensuality and sexuality. And then those people don't seem so dumb. I'm like, oh, I will go after success and sexuality. Those are gods I will still serve. Now I don't have a little form of it in my house. And in the first century, neither did this man. And the heart of God has always been the same. He comes saying, I want to be saved. And Jesus looks at him and says, you got an idol problem. Here's your idol. I've done it for thousands of years in the Old Testament. Get rid of your idol. And the guy goes, no way. He goes, then go. I'm not here to be Savior. I'm here to be God. Walk away sad with your idol. So, how do we find our idols? Let me give you a definition. Idol, it's usually a good thing that becomes a God thing. Idols are always good things that become God things. People were worshiping the harvest and crops and livestock and success, and God goes, wait a second, I created that stuff. Those are good things. Yeah, but now it's our pursuit. People have always had a pursuit of sensuality and sexuality and their own bodily flesh and desires, and God goes, wait a second, I created sex. Did amazingly well at it, if I do say so myself. It's going to be your wedding present. It's going to blow the doors off of both of you. And now you're worshiping, that's a good thing. Oh, but I'm making it my God. Idols are always good things that become God things. It's why I've titled this entire thing, Big G versus Little G. God will always go after the little G, the good things in our life that we're trying to make a God thing in our life. Always has, always will. This man comes with his youthfulness, his riches, his ruling, all that he's made of himself in life. And God goes, I found your idol. Let me prove it. Can you get rid of your idol and worship me? No way. He doesn't say get rid of part of your idol. Never has. Am I God or not? Well, no, you're my good teacher. You're my Savior, but not my God. And Jesus goes, then I'm not Savior or good teacher. Go. So if we have good things in our life, and our lives are full of good things, how do we know if they're idols? It's how you worship Him. Working definition for today. Worship, what we love and pursue most with our heart and actions. What we love and pursue most with our heart, with our actions. You want to find your idol? Follow the money. I will go to my wellsfargo.com, look at what I spend. It'll show you what I desire and pursue the most. In Christianity, we have a habit of saying, oh, I have a heart for poor kids or the hungry. I have a heart for single-parent moms. But if my checkbook doesn't pass it up and doesn't point to it in any way, it's just a way of making myself feel good about having the right heart of things. Follow the money will always show you your idol. Follow your prayers will show you your idol. What am I asking God for? What am I constantly asking God? This is what I have or have change or what I need. You follow the money and follow the prayers. It'll help you follow the idols. You see, money will either be a tool or a goal. That's good. You might want to write that down. Money will either be a tool for what I'm supposed to be pursuing in life, or my money and wealth will be the goal of what I pursue in life. When this guy comes to him, he realizes your wealth is your goal. It is your identity. It is your status. It's what you want. Now listen to me again. You don't have to have wealth for it to be an idol. It's the pursuit of it. It's your desire for it. It's always trying to come up with another scheme, another paradigm, another way where this is going to make a lot of money. Man, if just this comes through, if I just get this next, you're constantly chasing this idea of this is when I get more. So then I wrestle with it. Okay, I believe that is the text. I believe that is what it's saying. So what do we do with it? For the remainder of this time, what do we do with it? And I realized, for me to ask you guys to do this, I got to do it first. So I sat down at my desk and I said, what are my idols? And I wanted to bring them here today. Some of them don't fit through the doors, so we're going to do it this way. I'm going to start. Hopefully you'll follow. I'm going to ask you to line up down the center aisle. But I'm going to walk through this. First and foremost, booyah, this is my idol. This is what I love and pursue. All 1,840 square feet of it. This is my baby. Live in Rancho del Oro. It's a gated community. This is my home. There's no gates on the road, but every house has a gate to the backyard right through there. So I've called it a gated community. We all got gates going. My backyard has little wood walls around it, so you know this is part of my palace. Oh, I have dreams for this place. I want more than just this place. I realize it's absurdly opulent compared to a lot of the world, but I want more than 1,840 square feet. As my girls grow up, I would love to put a room above the garage or somewhere in here so they don't have to share a bedroom. As teenagers, they each get their own bedroom. Oh, that's a dream of mine. In the backyard, I would love to have a jacuzzi. It's a stepping stone to a pool. But for now, a jacuzzi. Problem is, a pool costs a lot of money. I don't know how to get that kind of money. I've never been a wealthy guy or had a brain that just had ways of getting wealth. But I realize I probably need to write books. Maybe that works. I have two in mind. Sticky congregation and sticky staff. Because I can do that. Become wildly successful. Boom. Put a pool in the backyard of this baby. This is my... I love this. I have dreams for this place. I want more than just this place. Have I just found an idol? You know why I need this place? I have stuff. I need a gate through here that I can put my yacht because my yacht is parked right outside my palace. Sure, you have to have a paddle right now. It means good gas mileage. I'm just being efficient. But one day, this kayak, I hope, becomes an actual fishing vessel. Now, since I have my yacht, I need stuff that goes with it. Does a guy really need 13 rod and reels? No. Needs a few more than that. Shimano has come out with a new bait casting system, and I'd love to have one of those puppies. Now, I have to have multiple tackle boxes. That's a need. That's not a want. And so I got to have one for freshwater. I got to have one for saltwater. I have to have one for my kayak. My saltwater has interchangeable plastic boxes because I have an entire section of the garage filled with more plastic boxes depending on the type of saltwater creature I'm going after. I have a desire to have more of this. Have I just found an idol? Well, if I have a yacht, I need something to pull it, or in my case, to put on top. So, of course, the status of what I drive is also becomes an idol. It's what we pursue. It's what I look good in. I want people to know what I drive and what I see. In my case, it happens to be a 1988 Ford Explorer. Okay, not an idol. But some of you, in how you look or what you drive, may be an idol. So, as you came in today, we had our video crew just taking pictures of what you drive that may be considered an idol. It looks like that. No, we're not doing that. That would have been good. And if some of you are like, yeah, show my ride, you just found your idol. Okay, I eliminated one part of my life that I'm pretty sure isn't an idol. What else happens then? Well, this is definitely an idol. This is what I do. This is what I'm known for. This is where I find a lot of my value. This is what my reputation is based on. As a man, it's what I've done with my gifts, my talents. And let me tell you, I've done well. Seen the size of this church? I know other people had something to do with it, but I get to claim it as mine. When I sit with other pastors and they ask, hey, how big's your church? I humbly go, it's rather large. Hoping there's a second question. How large? Well, let me tell you how large. I wish I could say all that I do on the stage is simply because of the Word of God and my passion for people understanding the Word of God. But I also would say I love being recognized at the Krikorian. I love walking down the pier and having people stop me. Hey, aren't you Pastor Chris? Yes, I am. When we walk the boardwalk in Carlsbad and come back for some Cold Stone and get in the car, I'm bummed if no one's recognized me. Because so much of my ego, my pride, my reputation, it's in what I do. Am I good at it? Do I get the standing O's at work? Do I get the pats on the back? Oh, I love this job. But why at times? And I will wrestle with, I always have, I love my gift, but do I love it more than the giver? I don't know. What we do, success in the workplace. Again, God has created us to work hard, to be creatures that do well and successful in what we do, but it can easily become an idol, can it? Well, if that's the stuff and the gifts and the things I want and enjoy in life, what about what's closest to my heart and love and pursue? Man, those are pretty easy pictures. I know some of you are going, oh, you pulled those kids off of some model website. Yeah. You're jealous because they're cuter than yours. I understand that. These three are mine. Oh, I love these kids. Oh, I desire to have a long life. We all die over the age of 100 and go to heaven together with these kids. Oh, I'm passionate about these three. Can that be an idol? If you want to talk about the love of my heart and life and what I pursue most, well, that's the easiest picture of all. My favorite thing to do is simply to go home. My favorite times in life are simply just alone with her. Man, after 18 years, I'm still more passionate about this woman than I've ever been. More on fire about time with her. This is, yeah, I'd love this. Is this what I'm supposed to give up? See, it's easy to talk about God going after what a man loved until I start putting out what I love and pursue. And now I'm back to algebra. Is it wrong for me to love like that and pursue when I don't? So let me give you four questions to figure out what you love and pursue, if it's an idol or not. Let me turn her around because she's going to distract some of you. Don't make me go West Texas on you. We'll go. I'll stop being a pastor for a moment on that. Four questions. First, what is it that consumes my life? What is it that consumes my life? What is it that you pursue most? What is it that is your biggest goal? What is it that you desire most? What is it that you want? What is it you that said, man, if I just had this, if I just had this, man, that life would be so much easier. Is it an extra 20 or 30 grand? That's your idol. What is it you're about that consumes your life? I got to look at this and go, do I want different things? Do I want really an 88 Ford Explorer dented that's missing a headlight? I want something else, but it doesn't consume my life. What is it that consumes your life? Take that an arrow from where you wrote life and draw it straight up to most. Remember, worship was what we love and pursue most. Draw a circle around most. Connect that sense to that. What is it that you are most about in life and want most out of life? That is the first clue. That's your idol. It's what you worship. It's what your heart and actions are about. I guarantee you, you walk before God and say, am I saved? He'll say, not until you get rid of an idol. I'm not going to be your Savior if I'm not your God. You're my God. Let me prove I'm not. Get rid of it. Go back to your idol. It's enslaved you. You're sad because of it. But man, it's got your heart. Second question. What do I manipulate God to get? What do I manipulate God to get? Why are you in church? God, I've come 4 weeks in a row. You better now pay off with blank. God, I'll join growth group. God, I'll do my prayers. I'll do as long as you do. What is it you're being spiritual in hopes that God will give you this? Or is coming to church simply an act of saying, you are God, I am not. You are creator, I am creation. God, once again, show me what in my life needs to change to be more like you. Or is it, God, I'm coming once again. When are you going to take care of blank? You're going to find your idol. May I remind you? As if we need to be reminded. God cannot be manipulated. I know we work hard at it. We've tried 4 times unsuccessfully to have kids. We can't have kids. We're barren. We're showing up. We're praying. We know God's going to come through because of that. Careful. Idols aren't bad things. They are good things. They are great things, little g, that become God things when they consume our passion in life. I can keep showing up and keep praying, and God's going to bring me a spouse. I'm tired of being single. I'm 43 by now. I thought it would have happened to me years ago. God, if you just... Careful. God, I keep showing up, keep showing up. The business isn't doing better. It's doing worse. But God, I'm going to keep showing up, knowing that if I'm faithful here, you're about to bless us with... Careful. We're manipulating God, and he doesn't play the game. Thirdly, what am I consumed about keeping? That once I have it, I cannot live without it. That once I get it, man, all my energy and effort goes into, I got to make sure I have this amount. That when I wake up, it's a screensaver that shows, here's your savings, here's your stocks, here's where... I can't live if we ever fall below this. Be careful. What is it that your life revolves around? Where do you find your identity in keeping it? Which goes hand in hand in the number 4. What would destroy me if I lost it? What would destroy me if I lost it? When we look at our wealth, our possessions, our gifts, we can answer those rather easily. If God ever took away a speaking gift, my public recognition of being a guy that can teach the Word of God, how well would I do with it? Well, that tells me, is it God or simply a gift? But when it comes to the people in our life, this question bugs me. I'm going to step on some very thin ice right now. Please give me some grace. I have not lost an immediate member of my family as far as a spouse or a child. I pray to God I never will. I know in a church this size, hundreds of us have. There is a difference between what would devastate me and what would destroy me. To ever lose one of those faces would devastate me. I cannot imagine what God would have to give me to get through that time. One of the privileges and yet heartaches of this job is walking through families at a time where they are most devastated because of death. And I've seen so many of you go through it. There is a difference between going through something that devastates you versus destroys you. When that life is taken, are you done? Because it was your goal, it was your purpose, it was your identity. That is wrong. Let me challenge you. Very first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 22. God promises a man, Abraham, out of you, I will create a great nation. Out of you, I will give you a son. Out of him, I will create the nation of Israel. Abraham gets well up into his twilight years and beyond. Finally, at the age of 100, He and his wife conceive. And Abraham is thrilled beyond belief. And as that boy grows up, we're not sure how old enough to carry wood. Most people think probably around middle school age. God says, now, Abe, I need you to go on a walk with your boy. I need you to go up to the mountain and sacrifice him to me. May I remind you, that is prescriptive of what God asked Abraham. It is not descriptive of what you do with your middle schooler. Because some of you are like, yeah, I could see. You hit those teenage years, done with the kid. And I'm like, no, careful. We got parenting classes that'll tell you otherwise. But for God, he says, Abe, sacrifice the boy. Abraham takes the boy up. They leave the servants. The boy's actually carrying the wood for the sacrifice and ask him, Pop, what are we killing? And Abraham goes, God will provide. They get to the top. They build an altar. They put the wood on it. He takes his son and he puts him on it. And he raises a knife in his hand. And God steps in and goes, hold on. Abe, I just want to make sure. The love of your life is the love of your life and not an idol. There's a difference, buddy. Put the knife down. There's a ram caught in the thickets. That's your sacrifice. But I had to be clear where you stand. We will pray for kids. We will pray for family. We will pray for a spouse. But it can become an idol. We are supposed to love. We are supposed to protect. That is biblical. That is mandate. But there is a line between loving and having an idol in our life. When that person or that child consumes us. I saw it as a campus pastor at a large Christian university. Where the first semester I would have kids lining up saying, hey, I got to talk to you. I just found out my mom and dad are going through a divorce. I don't know where to turn. And we'd make appointments. And I started realizing they're all freshmen. Then I started realizing by year two, the pattern. So I'd immediately ask the question, are you an only child or are you the last child? And almost 100% of the time they'd say, yeah. How'd you know? Yeah. Because the idol has left home. And when the idol is left home, mom and dad looked at each other and realized, I haven't known you for 18 years. Our idol's gone. And we don't have life. May I challenge you, I'm so glad that God has blessed North Coast with so many young families. Those of you with infants and about to have kids and with small kids. I understand how that can consume a home. We saw it in our life. The moment that child came in and Amy became a mom, her whole body functions to give life, protect and nurturing to a child. And within a few months, I realized I lost a wife. I gained a mom. I left home when I was 18 because of a mom. Wasn't anxious to get another one. That's all been worked out, but that's a true story. I said, Amy, I lost my spouse the moment we had a kid. Didn't know that was part of the deal. And Amy looked at me and said, you've always tried to be a husband. I've never gained a father. And I'm like, oh, shoot. The kid's breakable. I don't want to touch her. Let's work on this. Side note, speaking into some of your lives, young families, protect that marriage bed. I know the kid wants comfort. I know it's easy to have them. I know you're always worried about, are they breathing? Are they okay? Are they wanting you to attend their needs? I understand there's nights where there's nightmares and bad dreams. They will come into bed, but as soon as they fall back asleep, they go back to the cage. Protect that bed. You will be consumed with the idol and becoming parents, and you will lose that place of intimacy, fun, excitement, enjoyment, and you will lose what powers that marriage. Seen it? From the very beginning, been with enough families that I told Amy, there's going to be some nights where they need to come in and something's happened. Get that. This is not their room. They have a room. This is our playground. That's biblical. For the first time, all three of our kids enter school this year. I didn't realize how easy it was to send a boy to kindergarten. Every time I sent a girl to kindergarten, I walked away weeping like a baby. Send the boy, and I'm like, go get him, kid. Peace. I walked away feeling sad for the teacher. I'm like, whoa. We go home for the first time now in 10 years. There's no kids at home, and I think we're going to celebrate this morning. As soon as we open the door, Amy just starts bawling. Oh, she is weeping. And I'm like, didn't expect this. Heart of a guy didn't understand heart of a woman. A chapter of being mom has just been severed and has come to an end. She had idols. No, she had a natural God-given heart for being a mom to kids. Here's how I know that. Day two of school, Amy comes skipping home. I'm going to start working out. There's so much I can do. And I'm like, there's my wife. You hold it up and say, God, do I pursue this more? Or is this what you have given me in life to love or nurture? If you find you have an idol, you do everything, you cut it out of your life, and you're like, but I'm married to it, or I gave birth to it, then you put it in the right priority. To every night walk into those kids' room, and I just started from the day they were born. It's simple. It takes no more than maybe 10 seconds just to check on them, maybe move covers if I need to, and simply say, God, thanks for your kids. Give me what I need, and give me another day. And I shut the door. Because I know in my heart I may feel like I love them more than God, but every night I will intellectually and spiritually say, I know they're yours. They're yours. If you ever take them, I am devastated. But I am not destroyed. I still have a purpose and a God, and there is a hope and there is a future. Line up your pictures. What are you pursuing? What is your goal in life? What is it you love most? What are you manipulating God for? Because I want to give you two things as we shut this down. Don't trade success on earth for success in heaven. Don't pursue the things of earth over the things of heaven. If you do, this earth will be as close to heaven as you get. For those that are willing to say, God, I love it, but God, they're tools. They're not my goals. It is all yours. I live in freedom and spending and in tithing and in giving generously. I do it your way. You are Lord of it. Then this earth is as close to hell as you will ever get. It's the choice we all have to make. And God took one look at this guy and said, buddy, you got an idol. And God has never said, get rid of 50% of your idols. Get it all. It's not about your wealth. It's how you see your wealth. Can you do it? No. You don't get a Savior until you get a God. Because lastly, God will only be God. God will only be God. I am so sorry if someone in church told you that Jesus wants to be your best friend. I am so sorry if someone told you in church that Jesus died on the cross to save you. It is bogus. It is a lie. I am sorry if someone stood here and said, Jesus wants to answer your prayers and be your strength. It is a myth. Jesus came to earth to show us how to live and to die on the cross to be God and only God. And if you come wanting a Savior and holding on to idols, He will say, walk away, sad. But once I take my life and all of my pictures and all of my love and say, God, it is yours. That's where he said, Chris, now you get friendship. Now you get a guide. Now I hear your prayers. Now you have salvation. But not until, buddy. God will only play God. Western culture has told us we can have our life, our many idols, and we can have a Savior. And it is not in Scripture. And I believe that's all this story is about. He says, really? Try taking a big furry camel, putting it through the eye of a needle. Oh, he's funny. He meant to be funny. He said, it's impossible. With man, you can't do salvation like that. But he says, with me, I'll get rid of your idols. You've given to me, I'll give you this life you want. But if you're trying to play both sides, good luck with the camel. And for the first time, algebra started to make a little sense to me. I hope it does to you. I've done my pictures. I really challenge you to do yours. I usually close in prayer. We have a time of worship. I'm just going to tell you, some of you get up and leave during worship. I'm going to do a special announcement right at the end. It has nothing to do with the message. Something going on here at North Coast. You may want to stay and take part of. Just a heads up. Father, for all of us, may we be people that take the good things you have given us in life, the riches that you've given for our enjoyment, and may we be able to line them up and say, are we handling our wealth the way you have told us to handle our wealth? Are we doing with it what you said to do? Are we not doing with it what you told us not to do? And God, may we hold everything we love and pursue in front of you and say, am I pursuing this more? Or is your goal and mandate to worship you, to bring glory to you? Does it override everything I have and everything I am? Father, convict us and show us our idols until we can lay them down and truly make you God. In Jesus' name, amen.
So before we close, if you want more information about this teaching or any other teaching, just go online, www.northcoastchurch.com. Or you can come see us at 2405 North Santa Fe Avenue in Vista, California. Check the website for times of services And now let's get back to some closing thoughts from Pastor Chris.
And here's what I want to do. We have time to come to a decision as a church, because the church isn't about leaders, but it's your church. We are bringing it to you. It's an opportunity that may have some of your names on it. Others of you are like, hey, good to know about it. It just doesn't have our name on it. Both are great. Some of you may know that several months ago, we started a Spanish-speaking venue that's happening at this hour right over in the chapel. It's got a nucleus of about 40, 50 people that just love that they get worship and teaching in their language. Their primary language of understanding is Spanish. And we realized we're at a point right now where we either need to resource this and go ahead and say we want to reach the community with it, or just say, hey, you know, the staff that we have doing it just a couple hours a week, they're doing two other jobs. Just what it is what it is. Well, we hate that latter part at North Coast and believe that God has put North Coast exactly where we are for a reason to reach our community. And over 40% of our community is Latino and has Spanish as a primary language. And we have a heart and passion for those people because there's not churches enough in North County that are reaching that group. And we want to be one of them. God brought on staff just here. He had to move here because of his wife, a pastor who's been a pastor down in Latin America for 8 years. He's been the one running this thing. Do an amazing job. He just has a couple other jobs. So we thought, let's bring him on full time. Let's bring on a full time Spanish pastor and a staff and just say, let's do a year and really see if we can make a dent in our Spanish speaking community. At a time where we have warehouses up the street, our old property, we still own two mortgages, and our entire staff took a cut this year in pay and salary just to say, hey, we want to keep working here. So how do we do this? Well, it's got to come from you guys. Let's take an offering. A second offering. We've never done that before at North Coast. And people go, Chris, it's your idea. You get up and say it. And I'm like, thanks. Can we take a full salary? Can we get someone's annual salary out of that? Well, a member of our congregation came up and said, my wife and I, our names are all over this people group. We will match anything that's given this week and next week up to $20,000 to say, let's get this guy full time. Let's have a Spanish ministry to reach a people group that need Jesus and the truth of Jesus in a way that maybe culturally they're not getting right now. So in all of your bulletins, it has some of your names on it. There's an envelope. Anything you put in that envelope, we're not passing buckets again. You've already given your tithe and offering. A special gift. There's people at the back door. You can put that envelope in there. Take it home. It's got the mailing address for Spanish Ministries. 100% of anything you put in this envelope this week, over the week, or next week goes to Spanish Ministries. We're going to bring on a full-time Spanish pastor who's been doing a great job, who's loving those people, and who can go out and reach our community in an amazing way. And everything you do is going to be matched up to $20,000. And doggone it, we're going to get someone full-time for a year and do our best to say, God, how do we reach our neighbors who won't sit here because they don't understand what I say and the words we sing? And yet you've planted us here. So that's what you're doing. It's on the back door. It's got a name on it. Mail it in. If it doesn't, or if it does later in the week, and you've had a lot to think about today on your idols and an opportunity, doesn't have all of your names on it. So that's all I got to say. I'm out of words. Get out of here. We'll see you next week.